we are if we grow up knowing the truth about who was born in Bethlehem. So many have not known about him until late in life. So many have never known him. We who are raised in the true church have such incredible advantages. We hear the gospel week by week. We hear about the incarnation during the Christmas season. We hear that the deliverer of all had to be delivered into this world because it was the only way that he could save us from our sins. The creator of the universe submitted to being held by one of his creatures as he cried for nourishment. This is the hidden wisdom of the ages put in our hands from an early age. Amazing. But knowledge of what God has done on our behalf is not saving faith. Knowledge alone does not bring meaning and true celebration at Christmas. We who have been around for a while in the church have witnessed the tragedy of those who have gone through the motions throughout their early years, only to throw away the blessing of their heritage. They know about the angels. They know about the shepherds, and they know about Joseph and Mary. But they leave the stable, as it were, and go off into the world none the better for what they have seen. What a sorrow. There are many ways to approach a Christmas theme for a message. I have chosen not to dwell on the manger scene and other typical events, other typical subjects, though we will be in a common passage in the middle of things today. It was on my heart, rather, to give a warning to anyone who might be familiar with the Christmas story, but has not staked his or her life on what they know. My exhortation this morning to any in that state is to take care that you do not end up despising your birthright. Do not be like Esau. Do not be like Herod. Do not just know about the promises and the prophecies and the mighty deeds of God in saving men. Do not just know about Bethlehem. Submit to the one whose birthright is to rule over this world that he has entered. So as we begin to think about this, let us turn to Genesis chapter 25, where, as I think you'll agree, so many Christmas messages have begun, with Esau and Jacob. Esau and Jacob for Christmas. Genesis 25, verses 27 through 34. Reading beginning in Genesis 25:27, when the boys grew up, Esau became a skillful hunter, a man of the field. But Jacob was a peaceful man living in tents. Now Isaac loved Esau because he had a taste for game, but Rebekah loved Jacob. When Jacob had cooked stew, Esau came in from the field and he was famished. That means he was very hungry. And Esau said to Jacob, Please let me have a swallow of that red stuff there, for I am famished. Therefore his name was called Edom, which means red. But Jacob said, first, sell me your birthright. Esau said, behold, I'm about to die, so of what use then is the birthright to me? And Jacob said, first swear to me. So he swore to him and sold his birthright to Jacob. Then Jacob gave Esau bread and lentil stew, and he ate and drank and rose and went on his way. Thus Esau despised his birthright. Here we have two men who came from the same believing parents. They had both been reared to believe in the God of Abraham and Isaac. They both knew of God's plan to bring blessing to all the nations through their line, their family. God had promised great things to their father and to their grandfather, including all the land that they now dwelt in. Jacob and Esau knew of Abraham's willingness to sacrifice Isaac, their father, believing that God would resurrect him if necessary. They knew of the substitute that had been provided by God for Isaac, the ram. Abraham clearly understood the concept of the Messiah, the Savior who was coming, because Jesus said that Abraham rejoiced to see his day. So this is a family of faith in a God who would provide for their sins. Esau, by reason of being the firstborn, had the birthright. This is a concept that we do not have in our culture, but the idea is that the majority of the property and the family status came to the oldest son. He was seen as the head of the family. The oldest son was seen as the spiritual leader. He was responsible to carry the beliefs of the family, the clan, on into the future. There'd be faithful generations. When you're talking about the only family on the face of the earth through which God has chosen to bless the world, this was quite an honor to be the man with the birthright in the family that God was going to use to save the world. But Esau could not have cared less about any of this. To say that he was focused on the physical and the visible would be to put it kindly. For him, he cared about hunting, eating, getting with the pagan women, and that was about it. The choice between a good meal when you're really hungry and all that claptrap about being God's chosen people, this was a no-brainer. Give me some of that red stuff. He despised the spiritual matters that others seemed to think were so important. What's the big deal? We need to understand that in disregarding his birthright, Esau was really disregarding the Messiah. He then went on his way into the world, we read. He blatantly threw away all of the advantages that had been handed to him by birth. Jacob, on the other hand, he clearly prized the birthright. Yes, he went about getting it in an underhanded way, just as he would do with the blessing of his father, right? He's going to go on to deceive his father. and he would endure the consequences of his sin. God was not mocked in the way that he went about what he did. There were consequences to that. But we have to see this. The key here is that Jacob believed that there was something very important and valuable in the words of Isaac and Abraham about the true God and about what he was going to do. Jacob believed the one true God existed and that his promises to them could be trusted. He had a passion for the covenant that God had made with Abraham. He wanted to be a part of what God was doing. He wanted to have a part in that future kingdom that had been promised. And his faith would only grow as the years went by. Esau took a different path. He took a very saddening path. He remained adamantly opposed to the truth and to righteousness to his dying day. When he realized that Jacob was to be the one who would take the family heritage into the future, that he had the birthright, obviously, he also so had the blessing, what was Esau's response to that? What was he going to do? We read a little bit later in chapter 27, verse 41. So Esau bore a grudge against Jacob because of the blessing with which his father had blessed him. And Esau said to himself, "The days of mourning for my father are near. Then I will kill my brother Jacob." That's how Esau dealt with these kind of matters. He wanted to kill Jacob. In doing that, was he knowingly trying to extinguish the line of the Messiah? Well, perhaps not, but the one who was guiding Esau was certainly trying to do that. Esau was thwarted in his desire by God's design. Jacob fled and had some tumultuous years with his uncle Laban. But he escaped by God's design. But this desire that Esau had to kill Jacob would become a rather common one in the tribe that he would found. What nation came from Esau? The Edomites. He took on the name Edom, and the Edomites were a pagan group that was forever striving with the covenant nation of Israel. And this contrast and this tension between these two brothers, Jacob and Esau, would echo down the years, even to the day when Christ was born in Bethlehem. Let's move now to a more expected Christmas passage. It's in the Gospel of Matthew. Matthew chapter 2, verses 1 through 6. Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, Magi from the east arrived in Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star in the east and have come to worship him." When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. Gathering together all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Messiah was to be born. They said to him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for this is what has been written by the prophet, 'And you, Bethlehem, land of Judah, are by no means least among the leaders of Judah, for out of you shall come forth a ruler who will shepherd my people, Israel.'" A little background here. You ladies have been studying the book of Jeremiah this fall, and we'll continue on into the new year with that. Am I spoiling things by telling you that the story does not have a happy ending? It does not have a happy ending. The consequence of rebellion against God, a rebellion that had gone on for decades and decades, The consequence of that was that most of the Jews were taken from the land of Judah into captivity in Babylon. This depopulation of Judah led to an interesting migration into the region south of Jerusalem. A group of people had been living for centuries around the bottom of the Dead Sea. They'd been scratching out a living on what you would not call the choicest of land there. But when the Jews were shipped off to Babylon, guess who moved into this more fertile neighborhood of Bethlehem? The Edomites, the descendants of Esau. When the Jews returned from captivity, some 70 years later, they found that these Edomites were well established, had intermarried with the Jews who had been left behind, and they were not about to be dislodged. During the Greek domination of this area, the Edomites became known as Idumeans. Edomite, Idumean, same thing. The Greeks were not driven out of Judea until the days of the Jewish Maccabees. This was around 165 BC. Later, the Maccabean leader, John Hyrcanus, conquered Idumea, this area of the Edomites now, and forced the inhabitants there to convert to Judaism. Eventually, an Idumean named Antipater was appointed by the Jews as the governor in this area. Okay, keep following along with me. When the Romans took control of this part of the world, they decided to let Antipater continue in his role as the governor of this area in Judah. But there was constant conflict between the Maccabean leaders and the Idumean, the Edomite Antipater, until the Romans resolved matters in favor of the descendants of Antipater. They said, this is the guy who's going to rule in this area. The decisive move was made when Mark Antony, okay, maybe that name arises from your historical studies, he declared the fourth son of Antipater to be king of the Jews. The king of the Jews, a title that was later confirmed by Caesar Augustus himself. That man was, of course, the Herod that we encounter here in Matthew chapter 2. So why did I go through all of that? It was to make it clear to you that King Herod, Herod the Great, as he is known, was a descendant of Esau. He was an Edomite, an Idumean. He was born in the town of Marishah, a few miles southwest of Bethlehem. Born just a very few miles from where Jesus was born. He was raised nominally Jewish in terms of religion. He knew certainly of the messianic hope. He built the great temple in Jerusalem, the temple that Jesus ministers in, teaches in. He built that temple. He married a full-blooded Jew. As we see here, he knew of the role of Bethlehem. He had been told about that as the birthplace of that future ruler of Israel. He knew the prophecies. But how did Herod view this child who had been born in Bethlehem? Herod saw him as a threat. A threat. In his mind, there could only be one king of the Jews, and that would be him. Don't come and tell me somebody else has been born king of the Jews. That's me. So what did he try to do? If we go on to verse 16 of Matthew chapter 2, then when Herod saw that he had been tricked by the Magi, they went home a different way. They didn't come back to Herod because God told them not to. When Herod saw that they hadn't come back, he became very enraged and sent and slew, that is killed, all the male children who were in Bethlehem and all its vicinity from 2 years old and under, according to the time which he had determined from the Magi. So he figured out, if I give him these instructions, then I know that this child who was born in Bethlehem, who's supposed to be the king of the Jews, I know he'll be killed. Because he has to be in that group that's under two. Herod wanted to kill this descendant of Jacob. And he was willing to kill many uninvolved children in order to get to Jesus. Would he not have made his forefather Esau proud? We saw that Esau was thwarted in his designs. Well, so was Herod. Joseph and Mary had fled from the vicinity of Bethlehem before the soldiers arrived, just as Jacob had fled before them. God had warned them to flee. The Messiah was protected. And Herod died very soon after this attempt to oppose the covenant family, to oppose the salvation program of God. Again, we have a man who had all the privileges, but he had no faith in what he knew. He knew all the facts. He just had a very different response to them. Like Esau before him, he was completely focused on what he could gain in the present life. That's what it was all about. My status, my pleasure, protecting my lifestyle. Even more than Esau, he rebelled against God in the light of knowledge. All that much more scripture that had been written, all the more that he knew, all that he was told right here about the fulfillment of prophecy in the town of Bethlehem. Herod had had a long reign in human terms over a region that had been assigned by the Heavenly Father to his son. Herod will not be reigning in the future. He gained the world, but he lost his soul. But there is a man here, a descendant of Jacob, who recognized long before his birth who would come from Bethlehem. We do not get his name here, but we get his prophecy. He was also born in the same area as Herod and Jesus, in a town called Moresheth. His name was Micah. And he gave us the words recorded in Matthew 2:6 there, which we know as Micah 5:2. Micah lived 700 years before the events recorded in Matthew. But he believed with all his heart that one day the awaited seed of Jacob, the Messiah, would be born in Bethlehem. He knew that this child would be more than a man. The rest of Micah 5:2 tells us that his coming forth began in the days of eternity. Out of Bethlehem would come forth a ruler for Israel who would transcend all others. He would be God in human flesh. We can go back to Micah chapter 5 and read verses 4 and the first part of 5. As Micah went on to talk about this child who would be born in Bethlehem, "And he will arise and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God. And they will remain because at that time he will be great to the ends of the earth. This one will be our peace." What did the angels proclaim on the night of Jesus' birth? Peace. Peace among men with whom he is pleased. Micah knew the destiny of this child that would be born. He knew that this son had the birthright to the entire earth. Micah exerted faith in that one who would be born before he ever appeared. He staked his life on this child. He wrote of him, though most have heeded the words no more than Herod did. So we have these two men. They're born just a few miles apart, though many centuries apart, near Bethlehem. Both received the same words. Both had the same heritage. But they had opposite reactions. One submitted to the king of the Jews. The other was determined that he would be king of his life, thank you very much. And he would do whatever it took to maintain his position, even if it meant murdering. Let's turn now to a final contrast in Scripture today. And it's the contrast between unbelievers and believers within the visible church. And this is the passage that Lonnie read for us. Read it again. Hebrews 12:15 through 17. Read that with me. See to it that no one comes short of the grace of God. That no root of bitterness springing up causes trouble, and by it many be defiled. That there be no immoral or godless person like Esau, who sold his own birthright for a single meal. For you know that even afterwards, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place for repentance, though he sought for it with tears. This is the passage that really motivated me to speak as I am this morning. This phrase, see to it, first words of verse 15, see to it. He's telling the leadership of the people of God. See to this. It comes from the word in Greek that means to oversee, episkopos. Make sure about this. Oversee this so that these things that I'm talking about here don't happen. Be responsible about this. And that's my role in the church, to be an overseer. This is a title, a role in the church, and we have the qualifications for it and so forth in Scripture. And one of my primary duties as an overseer is to be as sure as I can from the side, the aspect of my responsibility, that no one in this church, no one here, comes short of the grace of God. That no one comes short of the grace of God. I know that I cannot make anyone see the truth about what happened in Bethlehem 2,000 years ago. I cannot do that. But the Lord might choose to use the proclamation of His Word to bring someone who is on the brink of throwing away his or her heritage to a true faith in Jesus. And so that's why I'm speaking as I am this morning. Being born into a church-going family, it's like being Jacob and Esau, or even Micah and Herod. The knowledge is there. The knowledge is there. You've heard it. The celebrations are observed, and we do that today. It's Christmas. Let's celebrate Christmas. The prophecies are proclaimed. You've heard the prophecies. You've just heard one again, Micah 5:2, proclaimed where the Messiah would be born. And he was indeed born there. The faith of others is all around. You see it in those whom the Lord has chosen and regenerated and who are living for Jesus. But as the children of the church-going family see all these things, exposed to the same things, they go two opposite directions. Many believe by God's grace. They have the same passion for this incredible gift that we have been given as had our forefathers in the faith. Same passion for that. We stake our lives on the promises of God, on what He's told us is true, and what we see in His Word. We praise God for those who do that. Praise God that He does bring our own to Himself through what goes on here in His time. But others do not. They end up despising what is familiar. They don't see it for what it is. They despise it. They see it as really not cutting it when it comes to really getting satisfaction in life. The world beckons with its pleasures, with its status, with its philosophy of, hey, just chart your own course and it'll be great. And many leave the church to pursue that. So I must warn today about the danger of Christmas. Yes, that's what I said. The danger of Christmas. This day is not just about goodies and trees and lights and presents and getting all cozy with your family traditions. I am not against those things. When you know the King who was born in Bethlehem, feel free to enjoy all of those things that I've just mentioned in their place. But those things will not keep you from the world. The world has incorporated all of those things into its Christmas. Have you noticed? What the world does not have is the real Jesus. Those of you who have grown up in the church, do not turn your back on your birthright. Do not delay to embrace your birthright. The cost of doing so is horrendous, and it is eternal. Esau was devastated when he realized that he had no part in God's covenant plan for his people. He cried his eyes out when he realized it was gone, it was unattainable. But he had no heart for repentance. It was a sorrow completely of the world. It was a selfish sorrow. See, Esau wanted it like so many who do grow up in the church. He wanted to have his stew and eat it too. Like so many since. He wanted to live his life his own way, and yet somehow still have God's blessing upon him as well. That will never happen. Never. We either bow before the child in the manger who grew up to be the crucified and resurrected King of the Jews, or we throw our birthright away on temporary trifles. Nothing. Wood, hay, stubble. One day burn up like that, and you have eternity to cry out at how terrible your situation is. I plead with you, do not be a spiritual Edomite. Do not be an Esau. Do not be a Herod. Esau is held up as one of the very worst people in all of Scripture, in all of human history. Why? Was it because he did the worst deeds of anyone ever? Absolutely not. That's not why. No, it was because he had the glories of God presented to him out of all the people on the earth, out of all the people on the face of the earth. God presented his truth and his glory and his salvation to him, and yet he despised it. Do not be such a one. See your birthright for what it is, as something to prize above all else. If you throw it aside, you will be rejected when the one who has the birthright to this world returns to set up his kingdom. Whose side are you on? The one who was behind the attempts of Esau and Herod to prevent that child from ever being born? Or the one who has defeated Satan? I close with the big picture of Christ's birth. It comes from Revelation chapter 12, verses 3 through 5. Revelation 12, 3 through 5. Then another sign appeared in heaven, and behold, a great red dragon. It's a picture of Satan, having 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his heads were 7 diadems. Yeah, he is the king of this world, under God's sovereignty, for now. And his tail swept away a third of the stars of heaven and threw them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth, so that when she gave birth, he might devour her child. Esau was on his side. Herod was on his side. Oh, how they tried. Verse 5, and she gave birth to a son, a male child, who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron. And her child was caught up to God and to his throne. The child was not devoured. That child will rule. Worship him this Christmas day. Let's pray. Father, our hearts are heavy in regard to any here who know all about what we celebrate at Christmas, but care nothing about following Jesus. May no one here despise his or her birthright. May we rather have a heart for proclaiming this news of a Savior. We pray this in his name. Amen. Stand together for our final Christmas hymn song together. Number 138, let's stand together and sing, Go Tell It on the Mountain.